group of people that saw him as the answer to all their problems. After all, it had been predicted that there would become one that would be a prophet like Moses. And they're envisioning manna beginning to come from heaven so that they don't have to work anymore to make a living. They're imagining this teacher that can turn water into wine, giving them all the wine they want to drink. They're imagining this Jesus being able to heal all of their injured in battle. They could go and fight Rome, and if anybody got injured in the battle, why, he would just heal them. If anybody got stabbed or murdered in the battle or lost their life in the battle, why, he would raise them from the dead. This was the answer to all their problems. Soon Rome would be overthrown. Soon they wouldn't have to work anymore. Soon they would be the wealthiest people in the world. That's what was going through their minds. And Jesus had to switch gears in their thinking to something different. More important, more lasting than just a few years. How was he going to do that? And as I was praying about this, the Lord just brought to my mind where I was about a month ago. I was in Africa about a month ago. My first time actually there was, I was in Kenya in 2001, just at the beginning of 2001, went to an area near the Maasai Mara. So you can look at these pictures. The people around that region are the Maasai people. And they live very much like they have for hundreds and hundreds of years. Very primitive. They still live in dung huts. Been in some of these dung huts. You wouldn't want to live there. They smell bad. They're dark and dingy and smoky. They cook all their food in these huts. But that's how people are still living today. In the Maasai culture, when a young man gets into his middle to late teens, he has to go for 2 years as a warrior. In order to prove himself that he can take care of his family, has to live off the land with other youth about his age, and they have to survive for 2 years on their own, away from family and friends, just roaming around as Maasai warriors. Their food they must kill with clubs. It's a Maasai club. They have these little shields that they use. They have spears. And that's how they live for 2 years. No wonder some of the greatest runners in the world come from Kenya. You either run or you don't eat. And still, in order to graduate after this 2 year time as a warrior, you must have been on a successful lion hunt with these implements, spears included. That's it. No guns. Pretty scary. But that's how people are still living. So there's some really wild elements to Africa. They still worship some of the same things they worship for generations. Demonic things. A lot of oppression there. Also some fabulous beauty. Here's some pictures that I took in Africa. In Kenya and Uganda, the rhino, I took that picture about 6 weeks ago. That's in a national park near Nakuru in Kenya. And that's that zebra is just out in the wild driving along the road. The other one was in a national park. The giraffe in Uganda. Amazing beauty, natural beauty. It's a wonderful place. But amidst the beauty, there's also terrible hunger. As Dot and Larry were talking about, some of the regions not too far from where I visited, people are starving to death. It's terrible. Great poverty. And orphans. I have a picture of here of some orphans that I took in Kampala, Uganda. These orphans are AIDS orphans. Their parents died of AIDS. This is just a few. There are literally hundreds of them roaming the streets. No place to go. They live on the streets. In Uganda alone, there are 2 million orphans. 2 million of them. Some of them from AIDS. Some from war-torn areas up in northern Uganda, southern Sudan. A man by the name of Kony, a bandit, sponsored somewhat by the Muslims, making raids on Christian communities, making slaves of children. It's a terrible place in lots of ways. In Uganda, however, Africa's been ravaged by AIDS. It's been ravaged. But in Uganda, the trend has turned somewhat in that there are fewer new cases of AIDS each year than the year before. Fewer new cases. The only place in Africa where that trend has taken place. They teach abstinence in their schools and everywhere. Abstinence outside of marriage. And the trend has turned around. They don't talk about safety. They talk about abstinence. Very interesting. And these precious little orphans come running up. I was teaching in Kampala. Little orphans would come up and call me Daddy Mzungu. Daddy means daddy. And Mzungu, white man. White daddy. They'd climb all over me. Precious little kids. Precious. There's also a tremendous spiritual renewal taking place in sub-Saharan Africa. Churches are springing up everywhere. Here's one church that's springing up. It's one of the churches that our ministry, One Flock Ministries, is involved with. I met this pastor a few years ago. It was actually helping them about a year ago in their kickoff. And this little church is what is there now. And it's made out of papyrus reed and some poles, some wooden poles, and tarp strung over it. Here's a picture of the crowd. I spoke there about a month ago. We crammed about 230 people in that little shelter. And it was an amazing time of worship there, what God is doing in that place. But the difficulty in some of these areas is that many people are coming to know Jesus, but they have some confusion with the past. They're still caught up in some witchcraft and some other things, and they're trying to learn what to lay down. Cult groups have gone in and had a heyday in places like this because people don't understand, and people are so used to living in fear that when a group comes in and instills fear in them, they're very susceptible. And so that's part of the ministry that I'm involved with, is helping start new covenant churches based on the truth of the gospel and helping people understand what God's grace is all about. We also are very much involved in teaching them practical living things. After the service that Sunday, we had a baptism. Here's a picture of some people that were baptized. And that's Lake Victoria in the background. Beautiful, beautiful place. The problem in Africa, however, is that while there's a great interest in spiritual things, if they see somebody from America or Europe or from one of the established countries, immediately they see dollar signs. And it's understandable because the average skilled carpenter will make about $2.70 a day. So it is a struggle to live there. And when we go in there to try to help raise up churches and try to help people understand kingdom principles, we have a dilemma because when they see us, they think money. And they want their needs supplied. They want somebody. I get requests all the time when I'm there. Would you sponsor my child through school? Will you take care of this tuition for me? Will you take care of that for me? I had over $100,000 worth of requests the last time I was there. First of all, impossible for me to ever meet those things. But that doesn't really help them. And I've been coached by experienced missionaries. Early on, missionaries made a mistake of going in and supplying needs, and it ended up with a whole dependent culture. It actually hurt the local people because it didn't teach them the principles of survival. Part of what our ministry does is try to help people understand how to... We're working with a guy that used to be with World Vision. Help them learn how to not eat their chicken as soon as it's hatched. But to build a little coop and raise some chickens, and within a short period of time they can have their own little chicken farm on their little piece of land, and they can sell eggs and chickens and feed themselves for a lifetime. And then they can afford to raise... to send their kids to school. Then they can afford to take an orphan or two in. And that way their needs are met, but they're learning how. And so there's this excitement when the people come around because there's someone from outside of their country coming, but we have to resist the temptation soulishly to provide for that instant need, to teach them not just to give them a fish, but to teach them how to fish so they can eat for a lifetime, and so that they can begin to care for the needs of each other in their community. And that's precisely what Jesus' dilemma was. There's these wonderful people. His heart must have poured out with compassion for them, wanting to fix things for them, but knowing that if he fixed things for them in this life, all they would have been completely satisfied with that, and they would have never learned kingdom principles. And so Jesus here is trying to help them understand kingdom principles without discouraging their enthusiasm. And so he starts here, and he says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" See, Jesus' purpose was to lift the minds of his hearers off of their temporary focus. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. He didn't want to just give them things. He wanted them to understand the heavenly focus, move away from temporary focus. He wanted to teach them kingdom principles. The kingdom that lasts forever, that he was establishing. He wanted to give them a glimpse of the results of a Spirit-filled life. When Jesus died on the cross, when people could receive forgiveness, and then could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what would their life look like? He wanted to paint a picture of this Spirit-filled life that he was offering to them. And so that was his purpose. Question is, what does it mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I can imagine the people there scratching their heads saying, "What is he talking about? Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, there's a first option they may have thought was, "Blessed are the poor." And that would be a hard one to swallow. Any of you who have traveled around at all know, and you've been to areas of extreme poverty, see people living in cardboard boxes in some of the great cities in this world. How people actually live. To go through and see some of these shanty towns and say people actually live that way. Is that a blessing? I mean, there are some blessings that come along with poverty in the fact that we learn to depend. We have to call out to God for help. But is poverty in and of itself meritorious? There were people that thought that that's what Jesus was teaching. The Desert Fathers. In fact, the Desert Fathers were people that moved out into the desert and lived in poverty, thinking that somehow that made them more holy. They made very few contributions in history. They wrote some interesting things, but other than that, they didn't do any good for anyone because they were all off by themselves. A man by the name of Simon Stylites sat on top of a pole that he had erected, a 36-inch platform, and he lived up there for 36 years. No good to anyone. But he thought that somehow that was honoring to God. But if you look back through history, you find that some of the greats in the Bible, like Abraham and Joseph and others, were people of great wealth. David. So it's not necessarily meritorious to be poor. So it's unlikely that this is what Jesus was talking about. The second option was maybe Jesus was saying the poor-spirited. You know, the people with a defeated mindset. You've run into them. Depressed. Down. Nothing going well. Pretty much given up on life. They're the kind of people that kill a party. I remember when I was in youth ministry. We would be having a great time, and there was this one girl that would come. She was like a sad sack. As soon as she'd come in, the whole joy and the temperature of the room would kind of go, brrr. She was so depressed and so down that pretty much everyone went down around her. You've seen that kind of phenomenon before. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is that what Jesus is holding up as the life of the kingdom? Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but I doubt very seriously he's like some of the pictures you've seen of him, where it looks like he's dying of the last stages of some dreadful disease. You know, doubtful. Jesus was a man of joy. He talked about blessings and happiness, and yes, he was acquainted with grief, but he didn't wallow in it. Paul is in prison. Some of his prison epistles, like Philippians, are full of joy and praise. Blessed are the poor-spirited. So what does Jesus mean here? What's he trying to get across to his hearers? There's a problem. See, the Greek word is not the Greek word panes. There's a couple of words for poor in the original language. The word panes in the original language referred to the average basic poor person, the person who just could barely make enough to make ends meet. They could get just enough to bring home just enough food just so that their family would survive. Basically pay the rent, get food on the table, that's it. But that is not the word Jesus used. Jesus used the word tokos, which is a much stronger word for poverty in the Greek. The word tokos means totally destitute. Absolutely, totally destitute. It referred to the person who could not provide for his family. It referred to the person who could not put basic clothing on his family. Was absolutely, totally penniless, that kind of poverty. So that complicates things. So what is Jesus talking about here? What is he really saying? The secret lies in the word that is key to understanding the entire Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was basically saying this: blessed are the poor, those that realize that they are totally destitute in spirit. Say it with me. In spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus is talking about a spiritually destitute person. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I thought we were talking about being spirit-filled and what the life in the spirit's going to be like. Don't run too far ahead yet. Totally destitute in spirit. What does that mean? See, the basis, the foundation of the spirit-filled life is a recognition of personal powerlessness. It's a recognition of personal powerlessness. I was raised in church, and early on, I was a basically good kid. Church I grew up in was very works-oriented, performance-oriented. And as a little guy, oh, this is right and this is wrong, that made sense. But when I got into my teen years, I realized that I was so far from perfect, so far from good enough to be allowed into God's kingdom, that I began to get discouraged. In fact, it got so discouraging that eventually I got to the point where I thought, you know, I'm never going to make it. I can't be good enough to get into God's kingdom. And since I'm not going to make it, since I'm going to go to hell anyway, I might as well go with class. And so I turned my back on God and said, I don't want anything to do with this because I can't do it. I became a practical agnostic. I believed in a God. I believed that He was out there, but I didn't believe I was good enough to ever have any kind of connection with Him. And I turned my back on God. And that cost me dearly in my life. It was a serious mistake. And what I didn't realize was that God was bringing me to a point of personal powerlessness, not so I would give up on Him, but so I'd give up on me. You get the distinction? He needed me to come to a point where I would give up on trying anymore to do enough, to be good enough, to get into God's kingdom. The Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. We must come to a point of personal powerlessness. This is what happened with Bob and Bill, the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. They had tried everything they could to break free from their addiction to alcohol and were absolutely to the point of powerlessness. And it was at that point that they together discovered the principle of God. And they gave up and stopped trying to quit drinking and started turning to God for help. And that, at that point of powerlessness, was when they found sobriety. And through that connection, millions have found sobriety around the world. And other groups have come out of that, like Narcotics Anonymous and Overeaters Anonymous and Emotions Anonymous and on and on and on. But it started on the basic discovery of a principle that Jesus was teaching here, and that is personal powerlessness. Recognizing that we cannot do it on our own. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and following together for just a moment. This is a story that I found very troubling for many years. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do?" Got it? "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that one is God." In other words, are you calling Me God here? We'll throw that in. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." In other words, what He's saying is, if you're going to be on the performance plan, keep the commandments. If you think that it's something you're going to do, you've got to start with doing all the commandments. And listen to this response the man gives. He says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to Him, without batting an eye — that's not in the text, but I just get it — "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I lack yet? I have done all these things perfectly. Nothing but net." I can imagine Jesus kind of stepping back and going, "Have you now? Perfectly, all these commandments, not a single mistake for your entire life? Woo!" See, there was a problem in his thinking. He had a superficial understanding of what it meant to be righteous. See, any time we think that we can be good enough to get into God's kingdom, we have a superficial understanding of what righteousness really is. And so Jesus says, "Okay, let's just take this a step further. If you really love God with all your heart, if you're really doing all these things, if you love your neighbors yourself, and God Himself tells you to do something, it should be a no-brainer, right? Okay, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Woo! And the text goes on and says, he turned away because he had great possessions. Sorrowfully. Now, I don't think Jesus was trying to be tough guy here. I think Jesus was hoping for a different response. I believe Jesus was hoping for him to turn to him and say, oh Lord, I don't love you that much. I don't love my neighbor that much. In fact, I'm a long way from that. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Change me. Take over my life. Do in me what I cannot do for myself. It would have been a completely different story. See, Jesus had to bring him to a point of personal powerlessness because as long as he was on the performance plan and as long as he thought he was good enough, he could accomplish nothing. See, there's some misconceptions of kingdom life. The first misconception is this one. That I need to be good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's based on performance. And since none of us really think we're perfect, at least most of us don't, we think that if we're mostly good and just a little bit bad, then as long as there's more good than bad on the scales, then we'll get into the kingdom. That is falsehood. Nowhere will you find that taught in the Scriptures. That is not the case. It's either 100% perfect righteousness or you don't get in. So the only way into God's kingdom is through someone else's righteousness. And whose righteousness is that? Jesus Christ. That's right. It's only through the one who did it perfectly, nothing but net. Only through Him that we can come to eternal life. Personal powerlessness. Secondly, a second misconception is it doesn't matter as long as I'm saved. I raised my hand at summer camp. I went forward at an altar call. I'm in now. Now I can live like the devil. That's a misconception of kingdom life. Because the Lord did not come down here to bring us into His family to save us so that we can live like the devil. He came so that we would live like Him. To transform us from inside. Now, if you raised your hand at summer camp and gave your life to Christ, praise God. That's a good start. You are in His kingdom. But He loves you way too much to let you keep living like the devil, and He'll allow circumstances and the seeds that you plant to eventually come back and bring you to a point of deeper repentance because He loves you too much to let you live that way and destroy your life and the life of others around you. That's a misconception. Thirdly, I'll do my best, God takes care of the rest. That's the third misconception. I do my best, God takes care of the rest. And you know, at first glance, that sounds very good, doesn't it? But there's a problem with that as well. Because it's still performance. It's God, help me with that last little bit that I can't get. But it's still focused on me. God, help me break this addiction. God, help me stop thinking these thoughts. God, help me with to be a nicer person. God, help me to be strong. God, help me, 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 me. And you know what? God is too good to let you be successful by giving you a little shot in the arm now and then. By giving you a little boost so that you'll be strong. Because as soon as you're strong, then you'll think it's you, and who will get all the credit? I'll get the credit. Look, you know, I was really struggling, but I asked God to help me, and now look at what I'm doing. You see, the emphasis is wrong, and even though those sound like good prayers, They're really not. Because the emphasis is on me becoming strong. God doesn't want me to be strong. In my years of rebellion, I became addicted to some things. And in trying to break free from those addictions, God helped me to quit. God didn't help me quit. You know what God did? He let me get worse. Why? Because I still need to be powerless. It needs to be Him. See? Some of you may be struggling with personal addictions, personal mindsets, problems that are too big for you, and you've been asking God to help you to get strong and get over it and do better. Stop it! God doesn't want you strong. He wants you weak. Paul says, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. He wants you to come to your knees to the point where you know that unless He does something, it's not going to happen. And if you're a weak person like me, that's good news. If you think you're strong, it may not be quite so good news, but it is good news, ultimately. So the truth is this, that I need to come to a place of continuous surrender. Continuous surrender. It's where I can come to God and say, Lord, I have done this over and over and over and over again. Will you forgive me? What's His answer? Absolutely. The one who taught His disciples to forgive 70 times 7, 490 times, has to be greater than that Himself, right? He said to His disciples, if someone sins in you 7 times a day, sins against you 7 times a day and repents, forgive him 7 times. 7 times a day, that's a pretty good supply of forgiveness. And He has to be at least that forgiving Himself, or He couldn't tell His disciples to do that. He has a bad memory when it comes to our sins. He says, I take your sins and I cast them as far as the east is from the west, put them in a sea of forgetfulness, and I remember them no more. And when we come to Him and say, God, instead of God, help me be strong, God, come into my life and deal with this problem that I can't deal with. I can't forgive that person. I can't stop looking at that stuff on the internet. I can't stop resenting that person for what they did. I can't. So, Lord, I invite You in. And I'm asking You to do it in me. I'm asking You to take this powerless person that I am and transform me. You may fall some along the way, trying to take over the reins again, trying to do it yourself. But God will break the power of sin in your life when you will let Him do it. That's the secret of a Spirit-filled life. That's the basis of the Spirit-filled life. I can gladly tell you today that through the Spirit, some of those addictions that I was involved in, I don't even think about anymore mostly. Once in a while, I'll get a craving for a moment. Say, Lord, I can't handle that. It's gone. But you know what? There's new stuff. Now it's little fears or financial stuff or just it's stuff. You know why? Because God wants something in your life always that's going to remind you that you're powerless. And there will be victories and more victories and more victories, but He'll give you a new weakness just to remind you that it's Him and not you. And so don't get discouraged when you're in the midst of that, because He's with you all the way. He's going to be walking with you all the way. When you blow it, He forgives. His memory is short when it comes to our sins. You live in the grace of God and His amazing forgiveness. At the same time, He is living in you more and more, and your life begins to be transformed into a life of joy and success and power. And the credit goes to whom? To God. Not to us. And that's how we can worship and how we can praise and give glory to God, because we know it really is Him. It takes away judgmentalism of other people, because we know, but by the grace of God, that's me. If it wasn't for God's grace, that's me. Gives us compassion and mercy. All these things are going to be flowing out. And as we get into these Beatitudes, these blessings, we're going to see what the Spirit-filled life does in an individual. The natural results of allowing the Spirit in, how He's going to transform some of the details of our lives, to the point that a whole new hunger and thirst comes about. Our way of looking at people changes. Our attitude toward life in general changes. I hope that you won't miss any of these messages, because we're going to dig and we're going to discover amazing truth that will fill us with joy and power, that will transform our lives. It'll transform our families. It'll transform our community. I'm going to let Jesus speak. So I want to invite you to take this seriously. Take this challenge seriously. Let's get into this thing together. Invite your friends. Let's learn the kingdom principles, okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You. We thank You for the joy of knowing that weak people like us are Your treasured possession, that You love us in the midst of our struggles. Lord, forgive us for times that we've asked You to make us strong. We ask You, Lord, right now, to be strong in us. We give You that area of struggle that we're in right now and say, "Dear God, I can't. You can. I think I'll let You. I can't, You can, I think I'll let You, Lord." That's our prayer. We ask that You will teach us Your principles in these weeks to come. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless each of you.